We'll now call upon our brother Peter Weller to deliver to us the study Job. Thank you, Brother Chairman, and dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we embark on this study, brothers and sisters, it's one of peculiar interest, I think, probably to everyone, because everyone that reads the book of Job finds at some time or other there are many things in here that are complicating about our comprehension of the things of the truth, and yet at the same time there are many remarkable things that are here. Now, the book of Job is an amazing book. It is the oldest piece of literature in our Bible. Now, first of all, that in itself is significant. But it also covers about 3% of Scripture. It's 42 chapters. Now, when God has devoted 42 chapters, 3% of the Bible, to this book, then it has got a significant meaning, hasn't it, from a point of view of study, straight away. The very fact that the inspiration of God would put 42 chapters there on this subject in relation to these details shows its importance. Now, it has to be the oldest scripture. From the point of view of when it was written, it's very difficult to know. It's not considered to be the work of Moses. It's considered to be as an exercise, of course, before Moses, before the days of Moses, because it doesn't make reference to the law of Moses, and yet Yahweh is the God of this book, and the worship of Yahweh is throughout it. The history of Job is very, very interesting. We read in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, when we look at this Uz, we find it is an extremely old name in Genesis. Uz himself is referred to in Genesis 10. He's of the son of Aram of Shem. So this name, this territory, bears the name of that man himself of Shem, son of Aram of Shem. Now, it's three generations down from Shem, in other words, after coming out of the ark. So we've got this territory named as Uz. Now, there's something that we can do to establish where Uz is. There's quite a divergence of opinion about this. Everyone, of course, puts it east because of the fact that it says in the early verses here that, where is it, in verse 3, his substance, Job's, also with 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. Now, that is a very important statement, that all men of the East. It's really the sons of the East, as we have it in the margin there. Seven, the sons of the East. The Ben-Kedem. Ben-Kedem. Now, these are a particular group of people which feature throughout Scripture and are referred to from time to time. Now, you remember a very interesting occasion when they're referred to and related to their wisdom is when, in the days of Solomon, God speaks about the wisdom of Solomon. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we have the reference there to what is said concerning Solomon's greatness. In the 1st of Kings 4 and verse 30, it tells us that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East. Now that is your kingdom. East country, same country being talked about. And the wisdom of Egypt, secondly. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. So the very fact that the wisdom of the East country is put first shows that these were wiser than other classes of people. So the people on the East were exceptionally wise. Now, it's quite interesting when you just take the details within the book itself about the positioning of the East. Now, in this chapter we read this morning, this evening, this first chapter, We read about in verse 15, when the calamities are coming upon Job, that the Sabaeans fell upon them. So the servants are out, and they're out there doing their work with the oxen who are ploughing and the asses feeding beside them. So in the locality where they are, the Sabaeans fell upon them. Now the Sabaeans come from the south. So therefore it's to the north of the Sabaeans, and we've got the Sabaeans from the south are coming upon them. Now we also get in verse 17 that while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the animals. Now they are the far east. The Chaldeans are the far east. So they're coming from the far east across. Now, what we've got initially in these circumstances then is that we're looking at an area which is perhaps directly east of the lower part of the Sea of Galilee. So that if you get up to the northern aspect of how we understand Israel today, and we come to the bottom part of the Sea of Galilee and go directly east across there, we're heading in the direction where the land of Uz was probably situated. We find in other scriptures that Uz is connected with Edom. We won't look these all up. In Jeremiah 25 and 20 and Lamentations 4 and 21, the land of Uz is said to be connected with Edom. Now, we know where Edom is. Edom is a little lower on the eastern precincts again, of course. But it's also connected with the land of Aram, Uz being the son of Aram of Shem, but Aram became a territory as well, which we know as Syria in the north. So you get fairly localised here by the time that you put these facts together, and you find then that on the eastern side of Israel, on the perimeters of Israel perhaps, a little deeper into today the area of territory of Jordan, this is the area which is being defined for us. Now, we tend to think, don't we, of that area being particularly desert-like character. Now, obviously, there has been a change in the climates that have taken place in the Middle East, and we know that Israel itself has lost much of the verdure that it had in earlier times. The Sea of Galilee and the region around Galilee is still prosperous, but the prosperity of that area 2,000 years ago exceeded what it does today. Now, it's interesting, though, where Job comes from. It is not just desert. There's no doubt whatever that's not just desert. Because what we find is that in references through the book, he has crops, he has oxen, he has sheep, and whilst he has camels as well, the camels obviously were used as a means of transportation. Now, that region on the eastern precincts of Israel became renowned for the transportation by camel trade, and they traded in men as well, as far as slavery was concerned, throughout that region over the history of the time. So it's not desert, it's not nomadic only, but it is also there in a region of some prosperity as far as the crops and the feeding of his sheep are concerned. Now, the other thing about it is that Job is seen in this book to not be living in a tent-like structure. He's living in a city, or a city is related to where he's living. There's reference to city, there's reference to houses, and all in this place. Take chapter 29 and verse 7, for instance. Trying to paint up just a little bit of a picture here of what we're trying to imagine, because much of what we're doing here is imagining, aren't we? What are the circumstances here? Now, in 29 and 30, you get the last defence of Job when he actually speaks, not through any boasting, but out of reality at the things that he did in his life. And he talks in verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city. So there's a city attached to his dwelling. The young men saw me, he says, and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. So here in the city, chapter 31 and verse 32, where he says, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveller. So you get the feeling here, don't you, of somewhat village life at least, where a street exists and the stranger is there and he went to the gate of the city. So that here we've got some sort of environmental factor, haven't we, that's relating for us the vicinity in which Job is living. Now, when we come to the name Job itself, it's a very old Hebrew name. What the critics tell us of the book of Job, and there's been a lot of disputation over the book of Job, claiming that it's been written by various people at various times, that it wasn't written as one composite story. That Job himself is fictitious, for instance, is one of the claims that are made of that. And yet we find reference in James and we find reference in Ezekiel, which we'll look at later, which say that he's equated with Daniel, isn't he? And with Noah. And the literality of his existence is obvious from a scriptural point of view. The critics of today are finding too that in the more recent research of the times, that this language of the book of Job with which it's written, this ancient Hebrew that it's written in, that even students of Hebrew had difficulty deciphering some of the words in the book of Job because it was the most ancient form. And to the time of their studies at that point of time, they were not familiar with the language here. And there are still words in the book of Job which are not fully comprehended, where he makes reference at times to some plants as tasting in a particular way. And they don't know which plant it is he's referring to, although the Hebrew name is given to it. So this is a very old document. But the thing about it is exceptionally advanced in its literary quality. And it befits the men of the East for their wisdom. It is poetic. It has incredible style about it. And we can see when we look in a moment at some of the qualities of the book that it's got an order about it, an attachment. There's a studiousness about the authorship of the book of Job and the setting in order of the events that are here. We miss the poetry, of course, in the English translation. And that poetry can only be brought out by reason of reference through the students of the Hebrew. Now, as a consequence, the meaning of the word Job, it's been currently held that it means afflicted. Now, it wouldn't be hard to establish that Job could bear a title and you took the word for Job and said that means afflicted. Because if you come from a long way from Job and everyone that talks about Job talks about his affliction, it wouldn't take long before the word afflicted is attributed to his name. Particularly if the understanding of the original Hebrew word Ayub is a bit cloudy. Now, one of the students tells us that it appears that when we go back beyond current temptations to translate the word as afflicted, that the original word really means, where is father? Where is father? Like a question. Where is father? Now, I can't vouch for the absoluteness of that at all, and you can look at that in your leisure if you like to see if you can make any more of that. So here we have a man that's living in Quedam, in the area of Quedam, the sons of the East. And wisdom, of course, is a very obvious factor related to the book of Job. There's no question there's much wisdom in the book of Job. The whole thing is a dispute about wisdom as well, isn't it? Now, what about the background? It's always interesting, isn't it, to try and establish where these people come from. Now, perhaps if we blot a few of these out at once, so we're not looking at everything, but at the one time. But there's no difficulty in some of the expressions. Now, Elihu is the last one that appears. And what we're told of him in the book of Job is, he's the son of Barachel, the Buzite of Ram. The son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, the very fact that these names are given us like this, Job is nowhere near as clear as that. It just makes a reference to Job. But the son of Barachel the Buzite of Ram. Now, it isn't difficult at all to establish the identity of him, because we find then if he's the son of Barachel the Buzite of Ram, of the family of Nahor, he comes from Terah. Now, Terah is Abram's father. So Elihu comes from Abram's father, a great descendant of Terah. Now, we've got a family association straight away, haven't we, in that. Now, when we come across to this one here, to Bildad, we all talk about this fellow Bildad as being the littlest fellow in the Bible, don't we? Bildad the Shuhite. Right? So you can always remember who he is as a consequence of that. Now, Bildad comes from Shua, and that's where the Shuhite comes as a definition. And Shua is the son of Abram's wife Keturah. So you see, Abram by Keturah had Shua, and then comes down to Bildad. Now, what we're noticing here is that I've tried to, within basics on this chart, to show the parallels, so that we're finding that Elihu, who is said to be a young man in the narrative, and Bildad an older man, I've put Bildad up here as being first and Elihu last, because he's older than Elihu, so we're referring like that across the chart. So basically in parallel, we're something like the same age groupings, and looking down the area, the distance from the parents that are nominated, we can get our parallels to the existence of these people. Now, when we come to the next step, we find that we go Terah, Abram, via Keturah, down here to Bildad, down to Isaac, across to Jacob, and then we come to Benjamin, Bela, Naaman, and Zophar is said to be the Naamathite. Now, in these next couple of channels, we can't be absolutely certain that they are the absolute connections. There may be one, another Naaman, for instance, from which the Naamathite origin comes. But there's every chance that that's the connection. Jacob, Benjamin, Bela, Naaman, Zophar. So Zophar appears as the Naamathite. And time-wise, he's right in the right sort of position. Now, where you had longevity of life, where these people were living for hundreds of years, not just the 80 years, then the distance before the children was quite variable, wasn't it? In the lifetime of the parent, the distance between the children could be quite extended. And you could have a father, for instance, having a son who was well and truly grandparent age to one of his other sons in the same household because of the longevity of life. And that, of course, exists in what we're talking about here. But what we know is, don't we, that when we get down to the bottom rung where these people come and these are in friends with one another, so that we've got Job and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, a younger man, and Eliphaz, his other friend, that they're basically similar ages, at least. Similar ages. They may not be absolutely so because of longevity. And Job himself lived for 140 years after the incidents of the book of Job. So, you see, his life was quite extended. So, here's a man that lives into the 200 to 300 years period in his own life. Now, when we come to Job, we'll leave him to last. We'll come across to Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the Temanite. Now, Teman is the son of another Eliphaz, who is the son of Esau. So we go Terah, Abram, Isaac, Esau, Eliphaz, Teman, Eliphaz. There's no question about that one. I think it's as clear as it could be that that's the man. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Interesting to note that, because what you notice over here, in the days of Abram with Keturah and the birth of Shua, it reads in Genesis 25 and 2-6, when Isaac was born and when Isaac was developing as the true seed of the promise, that Abraham sent them away eastward unto the east country. These half-brethren of Isaac were sent away by Abram to the east country. To the east country. And that's where we are in the book of Job. He specifically sent them away because he didn't want their lives conflicting with the life of Isaac. So we have that profound record statement there concerning one of the children particularly, but making mention of the fact that he sent them to the east country. Now you could expect, couldn't you too, that others would follow the family relationships there, and there would be some considerable tie-up between these relations. Now what about Job? We come to Job, we find that he's of the land of Uz. So he's of the East Country. And it's tricky to know just exactly who he is. But what we do know is that if we go to Issachar and follow down the line of Abraham, Isaac, Issachar, we come to a Job. And in Genesis 46 and verse 13, he's referred to in 1 Chronicles 7 and 1 and Numbers 26 24. Now let's just have a look there for a moment, Genesis 46 and 13. Now I can't absolutely say to you that this is unquestionably the Job of which we're speaking. We can't be absolutely certain of that. However, it's a very interesting connection. Now verse 13, Genesis 46. And the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puvah and Job and Shimron. So we've got four sons. Tola, Puvah, Job and Shimron. And these are the sons of Issachar. So we're going Jacob, Issachar and Job is now found in the sonship there. In 1 Chronicles 7 and 1, just have a look at that one as well. We read, now the sons of Issachar were Tola and Puah, Jashub and Shimron, four. So here are the four notable ones. But now notice the word Job, as we had it in the Genesis record, has become Jashub. Jashub. Now when we go to Numbers 26 and 24, we come to the end of the wilderness wanderings and the entry into the land itself. And we have another further reference. And we read in verse 23 of Numbers 26, of the sons of Issachar after their families, of Tola, the family of the Tolaites, of Puah, the family of the Puahites, of Jashub, Job, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. Now, without being able to explain the complications of the distances between them and the travelling across and the tying up with Israel again, the one thing to be certain is that this would have to be, if it is the same Job, the second family of Job, wouldn't it? Not the ones that were lost. It would have to be the second family of Job. Now, the thing going for the reality of that is that it's parallel to the times of which we're speaking. It puts these characters, which we've shown here in orange, as basically falling out in the same time period, considering the longevity of their lives. They come in the right parallels, if you like, in the context of where we are speaking. And we find that these men then are down in the history of things, parallel to the time of Joseph. About parallel with Joseph in Egypt. Now, why would it be that some of the people of Jacob have ended up in the East Country? Can't explain that. I don't know. But the possibilities are there that that is the one we're talking about, and those references to him are there in the scriptures accordingly. There's nothing to say absolute that that's him, but we have at least the possibility of that. And it does tie up pretty well with the names that go across there in the other scriptural references. So, that being enough, I think it perhaps gives us a feeling of the times in which we're living here and which we're speaking, the patriarchal times, and we're down in this period of time that's something like before the days of Moses, and at the time when Israel were going through the period of their history in Egypt and those days. And you see, it's quite possible to imagine, isn't it, that after the children of Israel went down into Egypt, particularly the 12 sons of Jacob, at the time they did so, there was a considerable number of them went down, wasn't there? So the children of the patriarchs there were already getting to a fairly mature age in themselves. Now, whether all of those children remained there, whether some travelled across to the East Country, we don't really know, and that assumption would have to be made if this Job is the Job of Issachar. But be that as it may, the time period ends up down in this area here, most likely before the law of Moses, and somewhere in a 250-year period between this scope of things here. So it's quite an interesting time to look at and to imagine then the circumstances that we have in the book. Now, what is so important about the book of Job? You know, in all the scripture, the amazing thing about the book of Job is that it's a little bit similar to our own day. So when we go back in the book of Job, we're actually going to a formation of the believers which is not dissimilar to what we have today. Now, there is an exception in that they had a priesthood. The priesthood operated. Now, this is the days of Melchizedek, isn't it? Not that Melchizedek was here, but if Melchizedek was in Salem as the priest of the Most High God, then in those particular times, Melchizedek would have been seen in a similar context to what we had here, wouldn't it? If you were living in the days of Melchizedek, or just prior to that, before Melchizedek was established, Melchizedek had spent a lot of time in Salem by the time that Abraham got there, but you would be able to do with Melchizedek something like's happened here. You would be able to follow Melchizedek back through the parenthood. And probably Melchizedek came from there as well, if not from here. But we don't know that, do we? It couldn't have come from Abraham, so it had to come prior to that. But probably somewhere in that vein of things, out of Shem, in that vein of kindred, Melchizedek originated. The remarkable thing about Scripture is that Melchizedek hasn't got a history to tell us where he came from. And that is the providence of Almighty God, isn't it? That's the inspiration of Scripture, that Melchizedek is not mentioned. Not that he didn't have a parenthood, but that the Scripture ignored it because the Scripture wanted to make him like unto the Son of God. But Melchizedek's kind of priesthood is operating here. See, when we read in Job 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. The sons of God before Yahweh. Of Melchizedek, it was said, he is the priest of the Most High God in Salem. Now, we're not in Salem. We're in the East Country. The tribe region is not given us, just the land of ours. But we have here a representative of Yahweh. He must be similar to Melchizedek. Now, this representative is also presiding over the sons of God. Now, that sons of God is the Genesis expression, isn't it? It's the comparison of Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. There's your title, sons of God. That was the name of the ecclesia in those days. The sons of God was the ecclesial title. Presenting themselves before Yahweh, the priest that was established. Now, priesthood in that particular time, it didn't reside with the one person either. It wasn't just that a priest similar to Melchizedek was over that particular flock, although obviously there was a prime person of that note who was greater than Job. Because in verse 8 he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" So he's speaking, of course, as Yahweh. He has the same representation as in other scriptures later where the priest speaks on behalf of God. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now, he's asking that of this one that is called the Satan. So therefore, he is Lord also of the sons of God that present themselves in verse 6. But in verse 5, we found that Job also was a priest in his own family. And he offered burnt offerings according to his children's number. So you see, priesthood was fully established, wasn't it? But this was not a priesthood like the Aaronic priesthood. This was a priesthood that was established on a different basis to the Aaronic priesthood. It has to be at least parallel to the Melchizedek priesthood in its establishment. It was established on the credentials of spirituality. Now that's where the priesthood was established. This man had to be a spiritual person. And if they had longevity of life and wisdom, as was there in those places, then that was how this priesthood operated. Now let's go back to the very first section in the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, or blameless, as the word means, and upright. Morally upright. One that feared God, reverenced God, and fled from evil. Despised evil. Now that is messianic in its context. You know, when you go through scripture and find people that God says are my servant and they fear God and hate iniquity, you're down to Messiah. That's language that belongs to Messiah. You see, it's Psalm 45 that says of Messiah, he loved God and hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That is Messiah. And he is the servant of Almighty God. It's Isaiah 42, when it is read again, behold, my servant. Now, what a remarkable man Job is. You see, under any consideration, Job is an outstanding character. He's unique. Now, there were many sons of God, but they weren't all Job's. Job is unique because he is called my servant. Have you considered my servant? And God was putting him forth through this priesthood as one that could be followed and whom God could recommend to follow despite what circumstances might come upon him in life. God was confident of the response that Job would make. He knew his heart. He knew what he was like. Now this man is quite unique, and as we go through the book, we'll find that he is remarkable. Perhaps there's no one like Job before or after except the Lord Jesus Christ in all of scripture. David was a wonderful man, and the Apostle Paul also. But here is a man well in advance of his time, from the earliest of years, that God could confidently say, have you considered my servant? He fears me and he hates iniquity. Now we might profess to do all of those things, but for God to have the confidence that other men can watch us in any circumstance of life and see that result, that's a different proposition, isn't it? Now here we have the man. When we look at the book of Job itself, it is a literary masterpiece. I think that's probably about the easiest way of showing how it works. We could run it down section by section and demonstrate it that way, and perhaps we'll do that on another chart in a moment. But in the book of Job, we have, if we take just the first line here, that's the book of Job. An introduction, the speeches, and the conclusion. Now that's the simplicity of the book. Let's bring it down to its most essential simplicity, isn't it? When we go to the next stage, we find that the speeches break out into two interviews of Yahweh with the Satan, which contrasts with two interviews of Yahweh with Job, and in between, the dialogue of Job with the friends. Now that's where the speeches take us. But when we come to the dialogue of Job with the friends, we find they go into four rounds of speeches with Job, and four speeches are counted then by Elihu. So Job responds to his friends in four rounds, and Elihu comes with four speeches of his own. There's order about that, isn't there? There's something quite unique about that. If it were authorship only, if it were that the person that's writing the book says, now let me frame all this up and make it an orderly pattern, then it's quite a masterpiece for him to even write the book like that and be able to bring it all together in that sense. That's That is order. And you think about the ancient quality of this book, that order is there. That's just how you would report today on various things in business, to make a report of things and to break it down into its segments, to bring out the highlights and break it down through and keep the whole thing as a composite whole. Now you see, these people are intelligent, aren't they? Just the writing of the book's intelligent. But on top of that, of course, is the inspiration of the whole circumstance, which presents it that way by its inspiration and enables the book to be written according to the history of its transformation. Now, it's all dialogue, this book. It's quite unique. Apart from the fact that Job goes through the period of suffering, which becomes the stimulus for everything that happens, the rest of the story is dialogue. It's all a dialogue about life in the past and what the future is anticipated to be and why Job is in this circumstance and why other people think he's in that circumstance. The whole thing becomes a dialogue about life, and a vital dialogue in itself, because all the ingredients that the scriptures speak about concerning life are covered in this book. It is unique in every sense of the word. Now, you can get copies of these after, if you like, rather than try and copy them down and get frustrated because of the fact that I've taken it off the screen. Now, if we look at the book this way, just going away from the pattern that we saw before and come down to what the book is actually doing, it's more this time to explain what the book is doing in itself. Now, what have we got? The whole of God's purpose with a man is unfolded. The life, the sufferings, the judgment seat, and what is called by James the end of the Lord, in the purpose of a son of God, in one particular man. Now, what was God doing when he not only inspired the writing of the book, but he providentially guided the circumstances that brought it about? What was God doing? Way back here in the days before Moses, what was God having in mind about the whole of this circumstance? Why do it like this? Now, just follow down what it's doing. In the prologue, there's a question. And the question is, why does a man, any man, serve God? Now, that's the question of the book of Job. You see, it said in verse 9 of chapter 1, Satan answered Yahweh and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Now the question is, why do people serve God? Why do they fear him? So there's the question of the book. Satan here says that men never serve God unless they're going to get a reward. That people only serve God for reward. Now that was a challenge to the character of Almighty God. Because the character of God, if understood, must mean that men serve him because of what he is and what they have come to know about him. We serve God because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As a response to love, the true servants of God serve him, regardless of what it costs. Whether that means there's a blessing as a consequence, or whether there's martyrdom as a necessity. See, people are prepared to die for the name of God. People are prepared to be burned at the stake for the name of God. They are not doing it merely for reward. There's something more than that there, even though they might believe that the reward is at the end if they die in faith. But the character that can live and do it according to faith is a person that does it because there's a value there. So why does a man serve God? That's the question of the book. Now that's the introductory prologue. Then comes the debates. And what we find in the debates is that Job destroys his friend's argument. He clings tenaciously to his own right, and he ends up defying God through lack of knowledge. Not that he's a defiant man of God, he's not that at all. But because he tries to explain things in an incomplete knowledge, he finds himself actually critical of God, that God at least doesn't understand what it is that mankind is going through. Now, this book is vital to us because when we have difficulties, when things come into our life which are very hard to say, what is God doing? Why did God do that? You know, just 2 weeks ago, brothers and sisters, a plane ditched into the ocean, didn't it, with brethren and sisters on it. And when that ditched into the ocean, everyone that knew them says, why? Why? Could not God prevent that? And the answer is, of course he could. Well, why did it happen? Now, if we were to think that the only reason that happened was because it was the outpouring of his wrath, then we would have an amazing fear of God, wouldn't we? Fear in the sense of being fearful and not in the sense of respect. But if God has some greater purpose in tragedy, and that greater purpose will unfold itself to show that it has meritorious benefits for everyone concerned, for those that suffered previous and to those that live after, then God will be honoured and glorified because of it. Now that's what the book of Job is all about. Satan could never come to grips with that. And the purpose of the book of Job is vital to us to understand, because it's nice to have confidence, isn't it, when tragedy comes, that God is not acting with wrath because of a particular cause of life. Even though he might be correcting us, his correction is merciful because he wants to bring a greater end. Now this book has those answers, and we've got to come to grips with the issues of it. We come to Elihu, the remarkable character that shoots in between the debates between the friends and the divine judgment that follows. And what Elihu does is condemn the friends, defines what Job himself is saying wrongly, balances out Job's thinking, and prepares Job for the revelation of God. Now, if we relate that to our life, if we say that this amazing design of the book of Job about one man who is called my servant Job, whom God would have suffer that other men might live. Now that's what this book's about. That God would have him suffer that other men might live. And the men that are to live are the men that were critical of him. That they were actually contesting with him. And they're able to live because of what he did. You see, that's parallel to the Son of God, isn't it? It is absolutely parallel to what God does in Christ. I mean, why would God want Christ to suffer? For anything that he did? Absolutely nothing. But for other men. Why is it a benefit to other men that Christ should suffer? And that is the contest of the book of the scriptures itself. And being able to come to grips with that is what is happening in the book of Job. In the book of Job, we come to the same end. Now, if this story then is like our own life, then in our life we come first of all with this, don't we? And the question is, what is my life about? What's the direction of it? What's the cause of it? What's the purpose of it? Why am I living? Where do I want to go? What do I want my life to be? Why do we serve God? And we need to unravel that in our own lives, because sometimes we ramble on, don't we? We just really without thinking and directing our paths and taking account of what we ought to be saying, what we ought to be thinking, how we ought to be planning, and the way that we are directing things. We just let life push us where it goes without ourselves concepting what it's all about. Now this book is telling us, first of all, work out why you are serving God. Don't be hypocritical about it. Be genuine what you're doing. Don't just serve him not having measured and carefully weighed what the merits or responsibilities might be. Serving God is important to understand as much as it is important to do. But then we go through life in which everything we do is a debate about that. And perhaps in our own life we are very confused at times, aren't we? And even though we think we get the perspective right, the perspective gets lost from time to time. And we find ourselves going off on a tangent, hopefully to come back on course again. And there's always someone going off on a tangent, brethren and sisters. Even in the truth today, there's always someone. In your own midst, there'll be someone going off on a tangent at the moment. The perspective's not quite right, and they may do foolish things in the process, and hopefully will come back at the end, if God gives them the time to do so. There's always someone that goes off the road, isn't there? Whether it's a marriage breakdown or someone leaves the truth to pursue something in the world, they get the perspective wrong. And what do they do? What don't they do right? They don't see the world for what it is, and they don't see God for what he offers and what he is. And it's a lack of clear vision that does it. And then the failure to surrender to the will of Almighty God. And so in our life, we are debating constantly that very principle which we might claim that we have adopted. And everyone that's baptised says, I serve God because I know that to do that I express his will. We can say that, words are cheap. But to really measure that and find the true level of that is something else, isn't it? Elihu is perhaps the greatest blessing of the book. When we've been through life, and say we terminate our life here, and our life seems to have been somewhat confusing to us, the clarity hasn't always been there, and suddenly life is terminated. The next thing for us is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is often in our midst looked at in a pessimistic fashion, isn't it? We can be exceptionally pessimistic about the judgment seat of Christ. We can look at it from the point of view that God is going to show us what we are for what we are. He is going to once and for all time expose our hypocrisy, so that the point of judgment is to show once and for all that we are truly sinners. Is it? Is that really what the judgment seat is about? Because we call it the judgment seat, we tend to centre it in that direction, don't we? But in the book of Job, it's not that. In the book of Job, it isn't that at all. In the book of Job, it's a period whereby someone who speaks for God condemns the things that are wrong and establishes rights and wrongs and clarifies the mind. Now, not everyone in the judgment is going to benefit as a consequence of that, but if we are to parallel that with what is going to take place, then probably it's going to be what the angels do with us in preparation for appearing before Christ. Now, we talk about the angels of God encamp about those that love him and deliver them. The angels of God operate in our lives. They are providentially there to do the various things of life. Now, perhaps we are going to have a communication with those angels, and they who speak for God are not going to be condemnatory or congratulatory in that thing. And neither was Elihu. Elihu didn't want to condemn anyone particularly. He just wanted to come out with the facts. But the facts meant that Job could think about what Elihu had to say. And as Job thought about it, when God appeared to him, then Job's mind was able to flow along with the things of God in the way that God knew he would. Because God had always said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God knew that he was his servant and that he would react in the right way at the right time. And so the divine revelation is like standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the finale. What is the finale? The finale is the bestowal of everlasting life. In the book of Job, it's two more lifetimes. In the book of Job, quite remarkably in chapter 42, just look at the last verse of the book of Job. It says in verse 16 and 17, "After this lived Job 140 years, 2 times 70. 70 years and 10. 2 times 140 years, and saw his sons and sons' sons to 4 generations. You see, without being ever living, without having immortality, that's the best way it could be expressed, isn't it?
being old and full of days, he died. So he had two lifetimes after the first lifetime in order to show that God had given him his blessing fit to the end of the Lord, as James says, which is life in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. The end of the Lord. Consider the end of the Lord, says James, how he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And Job is the example of the end of the Lord. Now, the end of the Lord for us is everlasting life in the kingdom of God. In Job, it was symbolic of that, surely. So this is our life that is in the book of Job, brothers and sisters. Why are we serving God? And in the end, are we fit, like Job is, to rule the world? Are we fit to rule the world? We'll never be fit by what we do, will we? We can only be fit by what God does in us. And this example of the life of Job was what God did in him. Now, I've got almost the same parallel there, but it's just slightly different. It's following through the same context of ideas. But when we come to the prologue, it's God's purpose in the life of a believer. When we come to the debates, it's the conflict of the truth and the problems of life. And that's what the debates are all about. They're not debates in the sense that we might understand debates, where one person gets up and presents a case and then the other one pulls it apart line by line. It's not like that. There may be some reference by Job to some of the things that are brought out by the previous speaker, but it's really an answer by Job for what he comprehends about God compared to his friend that's put forward an argument as to his comprehension. The problem, of course, with the friend's arguments was that they became accusative in the action. Then we have Elihu, the judgment process, a reanalysis of circumstance and motives and attitudes during probation. And that's exactly what Elihu did for Job. He enabled him to go back through the motivation of his life, to try and establish the motives of everything that he's ever done and how it is that he has a certain relationship with God. And then in the divine judgment facing the Lord himself, where I suppose we can summarise it by saying that what we really are is what will determine our position before God. Not what we profess to be, but what we really are. And Job was what he was. And eternal life and blessings in abundance for the sacrifices of life are what follows. Now, let's come into chapter 1 and just look at these first few verses. And in the next classes, we will move our way through this book and follow through the circumstances of it. Now, this evening, we will look at the first few verses only and just see the drama of the circumstance. Now, in verse 1, first of all, he's a blameless and an upright man. He fears God and hates iniquity. Now, no one can do more than that, brothers and sisters, in the truth. To be blameless and morally upright, to love God and to hate iniquity. That is the summary of a man that is said to be my servant. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 plus 3, 10. 7 is a complete number. 3 is a complete number. 10 is a complete number. When we get to 10, it's all the blessings of God. Now, that is not just coincidence in verse 2. Verse 3, his substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Now, they're put together in the Hebrew text, but locked in brackets, if you like. The way we would do that in English would be to put a bracket around 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. What has sheep got to do with camels? Nothing particularly. But 7 and 3 have 10. 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses are bracketed together in the next statement. 5 and 5, 10. And a very great household. So you see, we've got 10, 10, 10. In other words, complete blessings from God. A very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, he must have been great in every dimension. He was great in that he was the richest, and he was great in that he was the wisest. And he came from the men who were the men of wisdom, the men of the East, the Kedem of the East, the sons of the East, the Ben Kedem, the sons of the East. Now this is God's ecclesia, brothers and sisters, in the East. So that whilst God is outworking his affairs with Israel providentially in order to bring about the deliverance from Egypt with Moses to follow, he's still got this ecclesia in the wilderness or in the East. There's ecclesia of people here. Not one ecclesia, but groups of ecclesias. Now these groups of people are established on this eastern precinct. Now, from verse 4 down to verse 4 and 5, we get Job's personal situation. His sons went and feasted in their houses. Now, there's no reason whatever to assume that this feasting is something immoral and that it's a drunken orgy. It's nothing like that at all. His sons went and feasted in their houses. It was fellowship together. Everyone his day. They shared turns. So the sons took it in turns and sent and called on each turn for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it's a fraternity. It's a family unity. A family fraternity. Now, Job was very happy to watch that. He'd built that spirit in his house. This is a community with a common spirit. And the brethren and sisters together are brothers and sisters together. You know, at the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, of course, what happens is we've got a new family, haven't we? Another family of seven sons and three daughters. Not the ones we're reading of in chapter 1 here. But these are mature people. These are not children. They feasted in their houses. It sounds like they had a house each. They didn't have to be married particularly to have a house each. Although that may have happened, and we don't know the circumstances of that in here by this record. But there was together a community spirit that worked together one with the other. Now what we find when we get to the end of the book, that he gives us the list of their names again in verse 13 and 14, and in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So they shared the inheritance. Now, you see, it's not till you get to the New Testament that that happens. Job gave the daughters inheritance with the brethren. That didn't happen. It took the mind of a man to go past the time in which he was living. Under Israel, it could never happen. It was always, the inheritance was always with the sons. And if a man should die and have no sons, then his brother should go to his wife and breed children, sonship, by her, that name might continue in the inheritance. But Job gave his daughters inheritance with their brethren. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons to four generations. So you see, all is one in Christ Jesus, isn't it? All is one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female. That's what Job prays, isn't it? You see, that's the mind of a big man, isn't it, that has been able to encompass that outside of his experience in the day in which he was living. That was unique. He's a unique man. And when we come back to chapter 1 then, here we've got the brothers and the sisters in turns, the boys taking one turn each and bringing their sisters in each time. Now Job had taught them that. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about. In other words, there were a cycle here. It can't be absolutely said that the days, which actually is a similar term used of a week, is necessarily a week here. It may mean that these things happen in a period of a week in cycles, that they had a week on. His house today, the other house the next day, and so on for the week. It may mean that. But it's probably more that in the cycle. In other words, they went through cycles of doing this. And it was very orderly. Starting at the oldest, going down to the next one, then to the next, then to the next, and the sisters always being brought in, and then waiting for another period of time, and they come back to another fraternal meeting, and they went through the cycle again. It's in a cycle. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now Job delighted in what they were doing. This was religious. This whole thing was religious because he sanctified them. Not because they were unholy, but to maintain the holiness. He offered burnt offerings, not sin offerings. This is devoted offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart." They haven't done it outwardly. Everything outward was absolute opposite to that. But it may be that in the heart where we cannot see what someone else is doing, that they may have cursed God in their heart. Thus did Job continually, all the days. He never stopped doing this. Literally the words mean all his days he did this. He constantly did this. He was always praying for his children. When it says he rose up early in the morning, that's a figure of speech in the Hebrew. It just means, in reality, it was conscientious activity. It's conscientiousness. You know, Abram was told to go and offer Isaac, and he got up early in the morning. And he took the wood, etc., and he went to the place where Yahweh saw it. Now, literally, he did get up early in the morning, but that's not the absolute essential need of it. It's rather that he's conscientious about what he's doing. Now, you see, in that is some reflection, isn't there? And time's virtually run out this evening, and we'll probably conclude here now, but there's a conscientiousness here, there's a reflection here for us all. Now, we may not, in our own families, do the identical thing to this, but what it's telling us to do is to have the same conscientiousness and care for our children. Now, he sent his children, he offered burnt offerings, and he would have told them, just in case, in the outworking of the ritual, the religious ritual, your mind has not been pure. And underneath, you're resenting what you're doing. Just in case, then let's offer this burnt offering. So it's like a memorial meeting. It's effectively what we do at a memorial meeting, isn't it? Now, the interesting thing is, Job says, in case in their heart there's some insincerity. And the Satan said of Job, there is insincerity in Job's heart. He doesn't serve you for nothing. He only serves you for your reward. That's what the Satan is saying in verse 9. He went on more than that. He said in verse 11, touch all that he hath and he'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you. In his heart. And it'll break out of his heart when you touch him and all that he has. And he'll curse you outwardly. Underneath, he really curses you. But you touch him, take away the blessings, and he'll curse you outwardly. Now that's what Satan says. But there's something very private, isn't there, about our relationship to God, because other people cannot read what the heart actually is saying. Job couldn't read his own children's heart. And he just reinforced on them that the heart is essentially wicked. And even when we profess to serve God, we may get the distortion wrong. And it's necessary to offer and keep our mind in the right aspect with God so that we can correct any wandering of the mind. Now that's how Job was treating it with his family. Now when it came to the Satan, of course, he's a different person altogether. He's a person that cannot be. He cannot be spiritual. He's carnal. And he assesses everyone that is spiritual in a carnal way. and he tries to bring out the worst out of the person. Now, we'll leave it there this evening, Brother Chairman, and next time we'll come on to the testing of this particular period and the trials that Job comes to next.